Mr. Larry Sharp.
Recently, a lady who has been in the church for approximately 50 years sent me an email with a question about what was said on page 157 of our booklet published by the United Church of God, The New Covenant. You probably all have a copy of this at home in your own little personal library. In the handout, I have copied from our booklet what the lady was in reference to, and I quote as follows, and I have passed, Mr. Gary Reese passed out a copy of what it was in our booklet, and I didn't copy down the things that the lady had to say, but we will talk about some of the questions that she did ask me. And so let's just quote from our booklet. It says, all mankind brought into that relationship. This is on page 157 of our booklet. At Christ's return, those who are betrothed to him prior to that time will then go through an actual wedding ceremony and celebration, as mentioned in Revelation 19. Glorified with spirit bodies, they will be perfect and will never sin again, having God's laws ingrained perfectly in their character, continuing in unbroken oneness with Jesus Christ thereafter. This is the culmination and fullness of the new covenant marriage. Yet God intends to offer this marriage relationship to all human beings, all who will ultimately agree to surrender themselves and be spiritually transformed in the same way can receive it. When Jesus returns and joins in the fullness of marriage with his church, he will then also extend his engagement proposal to all mankind. Yet the covenant is still with Israel. That's, you can see about that in Jeremiah 31:31. Since all must become spiritual Israelites to participate in it, eventually all who ultimately choose to serve God and continue in his covenant will be changed into spirit to enter into the fullness of the new covenant. And as all mankind is brought into this relationship, peace will extend to encompass the earth, all under the rule of Christ and his perfected saints, the glorified spiritual Israel. Now, the lady, whenever she sent me that email, she had a number of questions, and I think were pretty valid. And for those of you, and I see a lot of people here who have been around for a long, long time, and you've gone over and have firmly implanted in your mind what the church has taught in times past, and it kind of seems like what our booklet is saying is that maybe this relationship that we know as first fruits, maybe it's not so special after all. Just what does it mean? Some of the questions, and I have them printed out for you on your handout. It says, if all human beings are offered the same marriage relationship as those in the first resurrection, will they also be called the bride of Christ? Is there going to be another bride of Christ, for the second resurrection? Will there be another wedding supper for those in the second resurrection or great white throne judgment like those in the first resurrection? If all human beings are offered the same marriage relationship as those in the first resurrection, will those in the second resurrection be given thrones to sit on as those in the first resurrection? These are good questions to ask. What is God talking about in Hebrews 11:35 when God tells us that those in the first resurrection will have a better resurrection as compared to those in the second resurrection? And here's one, I think, if you wanted to look at it from a carnal point of view, you know, if you're just the average guy walking down the street, I think maybe this here fifth question would be appropriate. You know, if all human beings are rewarded the same marriage relationship, then why go through all the trials and the tribulation of being a first fruit, as we have just been taught by keeping the high holy day of Pentecost? We just went over that in our spring holiday season. Why not wait for the second resurrection? Because life is going to be a lot easier in the second resurrection versus those in the first resurrection. Now, I know that's a carnal point of view of looking at it, but still, though, it's a valid question, is it not? Well, maybe for some of us here, we may be asking those same questions, because this lady has been in the church for 50 years. She's not a greenhorn. And I use that term very appropriately. She's been around a long time. She's studied a long time. She's been through a lot of stuff regarding what the church has to teach. I've had other emails with her, and she really does know what she's talking about. So in this message today, I would like to explain what God means when he uses the terms like marriage covenant and how it will apply to the God family. Because there is an answer, and we need to zero in and focus and understand what the answer is. The first point that I would like to bring to your attention is this. Salvation is for all members of the human family. Salvation is for all members of the human family. Please turn with me to Matthew, the 20th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. Now, in the analysis of any question, the answer to that question must be founded upon a true and accurate foundation. If you start off with a bad foundation, guess what? You come to a bad conclusion. It's sort of like the old saying is, you know, garbage in, garbage out. Well, that's exactly what it is. You've got to start with the fundamentals that is so clear, nobody can get confused about what is being said. And that right here is point number one. Salvation is for all members of the human family. Now, the church over the years has been very adamant in its teaching that salvation is a gift from God. You can't buy it. I don't care if you're a billionaire. You know, Donald Trump, I got, what did he say? I think he had $6 billion. Well, that won't buy salvation for him. It just will not. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 9, I'll quote for you, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. No, you can't do it on your own. It is a gift. A gift is something that is given to you, not of works, least anyone should boast. No, Donald Trump and all of his billions, he cannot boast and say, yep, that's how I got my salvation, because I paid God off with about $5 billion. I kept an extra $1 billion off to the side for me in case I wanted to go golfing or whatever. We also know that from John 3, verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who should ever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's talking about everybody. The world is everybody, not just us in the church here today. God is talking about everybody. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so let's prove the point, our first point that I'm talking about salvation being offered to everybody in the human family. And let's read about it here in this parable. This is in Matthew, the 20th chapter. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And you know these parables, you know, they are kind of simple and so forth, but they make life so easy to understand the point. You know, it's good that we read through them and just focus on what the main principle here is. And the main principle is salvation for everybody. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. For about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Verse 7, they said to him, because no one's going to hire us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when the evening had come, and the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, you know, salvation, that's what I've offered them, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came were hired about the 11th hour, They each received a denarius, just like the guys in the very first. And when the first came, they supposed that they would also receive more, because they'd been there working all day long. And likewise, they received a denarius. And verse 11, and when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. Why? Because they'd been out there working. They've been sweating it out all day long, saying, the last men, you have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And he answered to one of them, saying, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this to the last man the same as to you. The wage was the same for the very last to the very first. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now this is a very, very simple concept. It gets it across so easy. The owner of the vineyard, that's God. The people that came in to work in the vineyard, that's the human family. God says, hey, look, if you want to do things my way and work in my vineyard and, you know, pick the grapes the way I want them to be picked, guess what? I'm going to pay you a denarius. Salvation. Very, very simple, very easy to understand. Christ was speaking about the gift of salvation for all members of the human family. But that salvation is not offered to everyone at the same time. Which brings us to point number two. Point number two is this. There are three resurrections. There are three resurrections. Please turn with me to Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation, the 19th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. The second point that we highlight here shows that there is more than one resurrection. There is one salvation for everybody in the human family to be a part of the God family. Only one. But not everybody gets that resurrection at the same time. And let's start in thinking about what it represents here. I think that all of us here probably, we've been here long enough, we know what the three resurrections are. We know what the third resurrection is. I don't think anybody here wants to be a part of that one. Those are the people who say, hey, God, I don't care what your vineyard's like. I'm not going to pick your grapes. I don't want to do things your way. God says, okay, it's the third resurrection for you. And those are the individuals who are going to be thrown into the lake of fire to be destroyed forever. That's the best thing for them. God's not going to let them just stay around and be in a bad attitude and corrupt other people too. That's just not the way God is. The best thing for them, if you don't want to go God's way, you don't want to live God's way of life, then you should be destroyed. That's get you out of your misery. That's the way to do it. Now, the second resurrection and the first resurrection, those are the ones that we're going to be talking about. That's what we want to be in, especially the first resurrection. And those are the ones that we're going to find in this first resurrection that are going to be invited to a wedding supper. And we can read about it here in Revelation, the 19th chapter. And let's start reading in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. We read about that in point number one. Salvation comes from God, and he gives it to whomever he pleases. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all of you servants, those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of many multitude, of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. And here it is. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's us in this room. The trials and the tribulation that you went through this week, those are referenced right here in verse 8. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here we can see then, when Christ returns, and remember this is before the millennium starts, before the millennium starts, we're going to have this here time when Christ comes, and there's going to be a marriage supper, and talking about the wife and the clean linen and all that. The church has taught for many, many years. That's in reference to the church, and you can even go over to Revelation 21, and it talks about the same thing right there. We won't go into that any more than what I've already done because we don't really need to. What I want to focus on is that the wedding supper here, this wedding supper, this is the only time that it is in reference. It is in reference to those at the start of the millennium. You do not see the wedding supper being done again later on when the second resurrection takes place. I don't know of any scriptures that say that. You can look all you want to, but I don't know of any anywhere. So we know then that the time frame that we're talking about here for this wedding supper is before the millennium. Obviously, it's going to be for the people in the first resurrection, and let's find out about that here in chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he's going to be released for a little while. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Now, who is it that's going to be sitting on these thrones? Is it going to be the people in the second resurrection? No. The second resurrection hadn't even occurred yet. These are the people in the first resurrection. And it says that they're sitting on thrones and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this 1,000 years, which we've always called the millennium, it's pretty understandable. 1,000 years can be considered in the Latin a millennium. We see that these are the people that were part of the wedding supper that took place before the millennium started. They have been given thrones, and judgment was committed to them. In the Greek, whenever you have a throne, that means you have a position of authority and power and leadership and rulership. You're the one telling everybody what to do. It's like the boss at work, the president of the United States. Those are the guys that tell everybody else what to do because they're in a position of authority and power. That's what happens to the people in the first resurrection. They're given this power and authority. Very, very clear. You can't mess up on this. You understand it. Does that same allocation given to those in the second resurrection? No. You can't find it anywhere. You look anywhere you want to. I've never found it any place. Maybe you can show me today after services in messenger chat. Well, sure, I know where it is. All those people in the second resurrection are going to be given thrones, power, and authority, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, good. You show it to me. I want to see it. I don't think you will find it. Anyway, we also know that in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, this is key. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Now, who is the first resurrection? We already know. The first resurrection is a very, very small number of people. We have God the Father as the number one authority in the entire universe. And when I say universe, I mean both spiritually and physically. The physical universe is nothing compared to the spiritual universe. I hope nobody here thinks that, oh, you know, poor old God, he has to have that old run-down spiritual universe over there. It's not as pretty as this here physical universe. Our physical universe is gorgeous. It is absolutely fantastic. But God's place where he lives is even more fantastic than where we live. I hope everybody understands that. No, God is not living in run-down housing and we're all living in Donald Trump's mansion over in New York, wherever it's at. No, that's not the way it goes. What is happening here is we have God the Father, number one. He has given all power and authority to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is number two right under him. But Jesus Christ says, all those in the first resurrection, I'm going to share some of my power with you. That's the whole idea that thrones was given to them. God, Jesus doesn't say he's going to do that with the people in the second resurrection. This is what you call basic foundational stuff. The church has taught this for years and years and years. This is nothing new, and it's easily proven. You look through there, you will not find the people in the second resurrection sitting on thrones. Just not there. The reward for those in the first resurrection is not the same as it is for those in the second resurrection. Now, I've said that 150 times. You guys know that. We all know it. The church has been saying it for years and years. Nowhere does God say that those in the second resurrection will have the same power, position, or authority as those in the first resurrection. With that understanding, that brings us to point number three. Point number three is this. The first resurrection is the better resurrection. Now, I'm not saying that the second resurrection isn't good, because the second resurrection is salvation too. You get to be in the family of God, just like all of us. You know, 99.999999% of all human beings, those are the ones that are going to be in the second resurrection. Only a very small number is going to be in the first resurrection. In that first resurrection, we're going to be the ones leading everybody else, and it's going to be very, very good resurrection. Please turn with me to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. A couple of pages to your left. And let's start reading in verse 36, talking about this first resurrection and who is going to be in that first resurrection. It's going to be God's servants. And we have here in Hebrews the 11th chapter, it's a many times called the faith chapter of all those who will be in the first resurrection. And it shows that every single one of them, life for the first resurrection is tough. A lot tougher than it will be for the second resurrection. Now, I'm not saying that the people who have lived their life as human beings now and have died did not have it tough. I mean, ISIS over there, when they had the guys kneeling in front of them and taking a knife and cutting their head off, that's tough. I don't care how you look at it. That's tough. It's also tough on us because we may not have our head cut off, but Bob, I'll tell you one thing. We have to go through trial and tribulation day in and day out. You know, you may have had tribulation coming to services today. You know, guess what? You'll have more tomorrow. Verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world has not worried, was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. That's what they had to go through. Now, why did they want to go through that? Let's turn back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, just a page back. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Let's read verse 15. It says, "For this reason he saw the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption and the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Eternal inheritance. What is the promise of eternal inheritance? Now, let's go back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and let's read the verse just before the verses we were just reading, verse 35. Verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tormented, not accepting deliverance, but they may obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Okay, now, if you have, we talked about the three resurrections. Forget the third resurrection. None of us want to be a part of that. So we have the first and the second. If one of them is better, then it's obvious they both can't be equal. One's got to be better than the other. And that is exactly what we were talking about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that the first resurrection is that better resurrection. You know, that was proven by over there. But this better resurrection, now I know that some people will say, well, you know, that's in reference to a physical resurrection that happened at this point in time. It's not in reference to the first resurrection or the second resurrection. It's in reference to any resurrection versus a physical resurrection. First resurrection, second resurrection, that's talking about spiritual. Because if you're in one of those, you're going to be a spirit being. This here resurrection that sometimes people get confused on this. But with a little bit of logic and a little bit of understanding, we already know from Revelation 24 that the first resurrection is the better one. Well, then, what is it talking about here? Could it be then that there is such a thing as a physical resurrection? That's what people were talking about. Oh, boy, I'm sure glad I can. I know people are raised up, my family and everything. They were raised in this life. Matter of fact, how many of you here know of people who died maybe a couple of years ago of your family and you've seen them resurrected? I haven't. I worked in the medical field for 45 years. I never heard of anybody that was resurrected, say, maybe even a week or two later. Well, I know that there are cases that came up or people fell maybe like wintertime into some a cold river, and the shock maybe sort of like put them in hibernation for just a few minutes. That's what the body does, and they bring them in. And I tell you, I've seen hundreds and hundreds of dead people. And you go over, you take a stethoscope, you listen to the heart. Yeah, well, not a heartbeat. Look in there in his eyes, and yeah, he's not breathing. He's dead. Put him in the morgue. Well, sometimes the body slows down. There's even people, one guy has held his breath for 22 minutes. That's pretty good. But anyway, your heart rate can be slowed down. There are physiological parameters that can make you look like you're dead. And then later on, people wake up and, you know, they're alive. And they said, wait a minute, I'm not dead. Don't put me in the grave yet. I'm still alive. Well, those type of physical resurrections, how many of those have you seen in the Bible? In the Old Testament, there are only two. Only two. The first one is in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to go there. That's where Elijah revived the widow's son. We've talked about that in services before. It was a child. And it says in verse 23, "And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother." See, now your son lives. That's what Elijah said. It was just a child. He picked him up and carried him down and gave him to the mother. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, Elisha, which was anointed and appointed by Elijah to take his place whenever he died, did the same thing with the Shunammite woman's son. He died too. Elisha was the one that went to God, and that little child was resurrected back to physical life. The child was dead, was really dead. But then they intervened, and it was another child, and it says very clearly in verse 34, it says, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and she came in to him and said, pick up your son. And she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and picked up her son and went out. Because he was just a little baby, you know. And Elisha had resurrected, you know, of course, through God's help, this little baby. Those are the only two incidences of physical resurrections in the Old Testament. Only two. And they're not adults, they're children. And so if you want to look here at Hebrews 11:35 as the people being resurrected, I don't think they're in reference to a physical resurrection. They're in reference to a spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection. Because if you look all the way through Hebrews, who are they talking about? It says here in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God, we'll just say Abel, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. These are all people who showed great faith who are going to be a part of the first resurrection. Abraham obeyed when he was called out of the place in which he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going to be going. And it goes right on. Sarah, of course, his wife. You just talk about all kinds of them here. You can go right on down the line of all of these different people. Well, the question, if they are thinking about a physical resurrection and not a spiritual resurrection, then they would have had to have heard about those two cases in the Old Testament. There's a little problem with that two cases. Elijah lived in the reign of the Israelite kings Ahab, Elzalai, Joram, and was living around the time frame about 850 B.C. And of course, Elijah, who was after Abraham, that would have been later even. So when did the individuals in Hebrews 11 live? Abraham lived from 1996 to 1822 B.C., 1,000 years before the two incidences recorded in the Old Testament of a physical human being dying and then being resurrected. Abraham wasn't even around to hear about it. Ahab, that's talking about here in Hebrews 11 chapter, she lived at 1450 B.C. Now remember the examples in the Old Testament are around 850. And here, Rahab lived about 1450. Samson lived at about 1160. King David was born in Bethlehem in 1085 B.C. They weren't even around whenever the physical resurrections occurred. So the point is this. There is a better resurrection. That better resurrection that is denoted in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 35, is in reference to the first resurrection. You can do a little bit more thinking on that, and you'll get the idea. Now, we've got the good foundation. You should have pretty good understanding of all I've said. This should not be anything new to anybody here. Everybody here should have already understood exactly what I had to say. But with that foundation now, point number four, the last point, answers our question. The wedding supper is not the same as a human marriage. The wedding supper is not the same as a human marriage. Please turn with me to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew May I suggest an additional parable to go along with this one here in Matthew, the 22nd chapter? That additional parable can be found in Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 15 through 24. And Luke is talking about the parable of the Great Supper. Here we're talking about the parable of the wedding feast. And basically, in principle, the same thing. And it's something good to keep in mind. But anyway, I like these parables because they're easy to understand. And so let's focus in on this one, talking about how we have always used this many times in times past, about how this wedding feast is in reference to those in the first resurrection. Chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, this is Christ speaking, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" In other words, you're being offered salvation for everybody here. "But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And then the king heard about it. He was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said them to his servants, 'The wedding is ready. Those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you as find, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out of the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in and saw the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to them, 'Friend, how is it you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, over the years, and I even myself have used this in reference to Revelation, the 19th chapter, talking about the wedding supper, and I think it's appropriate. Not a thing wrong with that. But there is a little problem, and here is something that we need to focus on that makes this kind of tough to understand, and it's a question that we need to answer here today. Let's go down to verse 23 now. Now remember, in this parable here, this is probably done in the morning, because now we have in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verse 23, it says, the same day that Christ gave this parable over here in verses 1 through 14, on the same day, the Sadducees, who say there are isn't any resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother will marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there was with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh." That was standard. That's the way people did things back in the Hebrews' time. "Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." She was the wife to all of them. That's a pretty logical question, don't you think? Pretty tricky one. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to trick Christ. Now, remember, this is on the same day that he talked about the wedding supper here. Jesus answered in verse 29 and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing that the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." That's kind of throws a monkey wrench into the works, does it not? I remember a couple of years ago I was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I was explaining this. And I was talking about where Christ says, you know, if you're going to be in the resurrection, if you're going to be in the God family, you're not going to get married. You're not going to be married. That lady came up to me, oh, wrong. You're totally wrong. I'm going to marry Christ. I'm one of those wise virgins over there in Matthew 25. It says very clearly that they're going to marry Christ, and I'm going to marry Christ. Well, you know, for ladies, I understand that. That's not a problem. I think any of you ladies would say, I'll take Christ any day of the week over that bozo I'm married to now. And I can understand that. But now the men, that might be a little bit different story. I don't want to marry any men. No way on earth. I like girls, not boys. Forget that ruling that they just had by the Supreme Court. Please turn with me to Luke, the 20th chapter. I told that lady, I said, well, let's see what Christ has to say about whether you're going to be married or not. In Luke, the 20th chapter, and let's start reading in verse 34. We'll read 34 through 36. And Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age, that's us in this room, marry and are given in marriage. And those who are counted worthy to attain that age, that's the resurrection, that's the world tomorrow, that's where God has set up the government of God here on this earth, in the millennium and then later on in the spiritual realm, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. They have immortality. You know, just that's why one of the things is going to be given to us along with salvation. We will have immortality. We won't die anymore if you're part of the God family. For those are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. You know, both either first resurrection or second resurrection, it doesn't make any difference. You're going to be a part of the resurrection, and if you are, then you are going to be immortal, and you're not going to be married. Let me quote a few other things that Christ said in Matthew 22nd chapter verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Mark 12:25. For when they rise from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. It's pretty clear what the Bible is saying. This is coming from Christ himself. So, when you put all these scriptures together, we know what it says in Revelation, the 19th chapter, talking about a marriage supper and that the church is going to marry Christ, you know, as he returns. But then Christ himself says, you're not going to get married. So what's the answer? Anybody got an answer? Well, the point is this, that whenever God tries to explain a concept to us, he uses concepts that get the principle across so that we can understand what's going on. Now, what the Christ is really trying to say here is that the government that will be set up in the world tomorrow by Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth is going to be similar to what it's like in a marriage. That's what it's going to be like. There is going to be a form of government there. And you can see it in your family. You have the husband. He's in charge of the family. You have a wife who is under Jesus Christ, or under the husband, I should say. And then you may have children. But the children are being taken care of by the mother and the father. Could it be then, as a possible answer? We know for a fact that Christ says you're not going to marry, period, end of report. Christ said that numerous times. So that the wedding supper then, instead of using an example of like, well, what would be a good example of maybe like General Motors. General Motors has a CEO that's in charge of everything, and the CEO then has supervisors under him, and they keep going out until pretty soon they produce cars. The guy's way down here at the bottom, you see. Somebody has to be in charge. So the wedding covenant that is in reference to Revelation 19. One of the ways we could look at it is the spiritual working relationship that will be instituted in the family of God. God the Father is going to be number one. Jesus Christ, number two. All of us, first fruits, are going to be right under Jesus Christ with him. And we've just got through proving that those first fruits, that's the better resurrection. That last resurrection, that's where everybody is brought up. And those people, they are going to be sort of, you could call them the children. But still, though, it is all going to be a part of the God family. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I think that we could probably say then that the best way to look at the, to come up with an answer that this lady was asking me, is we could say that what we're talking about is a form of government and how things will be run in the millennium and throughout eternity. And I've already explained to you very clearly as to how that is going to be happening. We know that God the Father is the ultimate one in charge. Christ is right under him, the first fruits us, and then all the other people who will be brought up. That is a good way to look at it. And so in essence, answering this lady's question is, nothing's changed. No, nothing has really changed. It's just that you've got to grasp how things are going to work in the world tomorrow. In summary, we can say that God is offering salvation as a free gift to all human beings, everybody. But you know, God is not the God of confusion. God does things in an orderly fashion. And I hope that the way we've explained this possible way in which to view the wedding covenant or the wedding relationship shows that God does things as he rules in his family in the world tomorrow. It confirms that those who are invited to the wedding supper, those who are in the first resurrection, which are the church or are the first fruits, will sit on thrones representing positions of power, authority, and leadership under Jesus Christ. That is not given to anybody else. And to help those, that's our job. We're not going to run around with a big stick and saying, okay, you guys, I'm the boss. You guys have to do what I tell you to do. No, our job will be to help the people in the second resurrection. It's just like Mr. Richardson there. He's got a couple of kids. You know, he's the father, and he wants the best for his kids. So he takes care of them, and that's what we're going to be doing in the world tomorrow. And I think that that is the appropriate way to look at it. Don't get confused by what it says on page 157 of our booklet. I don't think anything has changed. I think it's all the same as it's always been. And I hope that we all understand it that way. So as we go throughout this coming week, I think that we all need to be very appreciative of the fact that God has seen fit to call us now, to be a part of that ruling class in the world tomorrow, helping everybody else. Boy, I tell you, if that doesn't make you feel good, if that doesn't pump you up for the rest of the week, I don't know what else would be. Because, boy, I tell you, it really pumps me up. And I hope it does pump you guys up, too. So, good. Good seeing you. We'll talk to you later.